Good morning. If you would, please remain standing if you're able and open up your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 2. We will continue to work our way through the book of Hebrews, picking up where we left off last week in Hebrews chapter 2. Our text is verses 14 and 15 this morning. To get a little bit more of the surrounding context, we will begin reading in verse 9 through the end of the chapter, though. So chapter 2 of Hebrews, starting in verse 9, it says this: "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.'" And this is our text this morning. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." That's the end of our text, but I'll keep reading. "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray again together. Father, as we open up your word, we do ask, as Michael has asked, that you would work in our hearts and minds, that you would sanctify us by the truth, for your word is the truth. Speak to the hearts of your people, as only you can do this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Have a seat. Well, there have been a number of great conquerors throughout world history. And when I say great, I don't necessarily mean great in terms of their morality or what kind of men they were, but great in terms of what they were able to conquer. Maybe you know a few. Alexander the Great conquered 2.1 million square miles in the Macedonian Empire. Cyrus the Great conquered what we now know as the Persian Empire, which spread across three continents. Augustus Caesar nearly doubled the Roman Empire by conquering parts of Egypt and Croatia and Spain and Gaul. Genghis Khan conquered some 4.8 million square miles worth of the territory known as the Mongol Empire. Napoleon conquered most of Europe. I mean, from a human perspective, even from a historical perspective, there were great conquerors in history who destroyed countless enemies and won vast geographical empires. And though that might be true, none of them accomplished anything close to what Jesus Christ accomplished as the better conqueror. Because you see, none of what those great conquerors conquered actually remains. In part because they're long gone, they are long dead, but also because everything that they conquered was largely undone by a conqueror or other conquerors that came along after them. They may have been great in their time, but they were not great for all time. Jesus, on the other hand, was a conqueror of a completely different sort. He was not just a great conqueror who had a good run, who defeated some enemies, who established a vast geographical kingdom. He's the great conqueror who destroyed the greatest of enemies and delivered all of his people for all time. establishing a kingdom that is not temporary, but is lasting and eternal in nature. There's no greater conqueror, nor will there ever be a greater conqueror than Jesus Christ. As we're going to see in our text this morning, here's the main point we're driving at. Jesus is the better conqueror because Jesus conquered death. And in so doing, he destroyed the one who has the power of death and delivered his people from the enslaving clutches of the fear of death. I'll repeat that. Jesus conquered death, and in so doing, he destroyed the one who has the power of death, and he delivered his people from the enslaving clutches of the fear of death. But before we look at what he conquered, we will first see that Jesus is the better conqueror because of how he conquered. How he conquered. When talking about human conquerors, we expect a few things to be true. We expect that the means of their conquering is going to be found in things like their military prowess, their strategic brilliance, maybe their physical strength or might, or their ability to rally their troops for a cause, or their ability to exert their authority over other people. But Jesus did not become the greatest conqueror the world has ever known by using those means at all. He conquered not by asserting his authority, not by establishing his physical strength or military prowess, but by taking on the form of a humble servant and laying down his life as a sacrifice. Those aren't the typical means that a conqueror uses to conquer. But Jesus, the better conqueror, used precisely those means. That's what we see in verse 14. Look there with me of our text. Verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy. And later it says, and deliver. Again, note how Jesus conquers here in verse 14. He conquered by means of taking on flesh and blood and by the means of his own death. In regard to the partaking of the flesh, verse 14 starts with these words, since therefore the children. Since therefore the children. Well, the children, as we saw last week, are the children that the Father has given to the Son. In other words, this is a reference to us, his people. Since God's people share in flesh and blood, he, that is Jesus, likewise also had to partake of flesh and blood. He had to enter into the flesh in order to save those who were in the flesh. This is what we refer to in theological terms as the incarnation. The reality that the Son, the second person of the triune Godhead who had existed for all of eternity, actually entered into time and space, entered into humanity by taking on flesh and becoming a man like us. You guys know the verses that we talk about every year at Christmas, John 1:1 and John 1:14. It's what they tell us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word is Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Son of God, who has always been and will always be fully God. But there was a time in which he entered into actual human history when the one who was God, who was with God and was God, took on flesh and dwelt amongst us in the person of Jesus Christ. But we have to be very careful here that we don't make the mistake of thinking that even though the Son of God took on flesh and became fully and truly man, that he somehow ceased to be fully and truly God. He did not cease to be fully and truly God, even though he became fully and truly man. This is one of those truths in Scripture that we find quite difficult to comprehend. At least I do. Maybe you've got it nailed down. But here's the thing. The fact that Jesus could be both fully God and fully man might be difficult for us to understand, but that doesn't make it untrue. We confirm what the scriptures say, that even though we don't understand how that's possible, we certainly understand it to be true because that is what the scriptures tell us. And we also know from scripture that this is not only a reality of Jesus, but it was also a necessity for him. That for someone to be our representative, someone to represent us before God, they had to be fully man. And for someone to represent God before man, they had to be fully God. It was a necessity that Jesus was both fully God and fully man. And the fully man part, Jesus taking on flesh, is precisely what happened when he became like us. He had to conquer, he came to conquer all that plagues humans by taking on everything that is true of being human. Except with one exception, that he did not sin. But as verse 14 tells us, he partook of all the same things that human beings experience in our flesh, which means he had a very real human body, experiencing everything that is really human to experience. In his humanity, he experienced things like hunger and thirst, exhaustion, physical pain, hurts, sorrows, burdens, joys, the things we experience. He experienced all the same things we do, even experiencing the most dreaded of all human experiences, namely death. Death. That truth makes the words of certain passages like Psalm 23 all the more powerful. As Dave even said in his prayer, when you think about the words of Psalm 23, where we're told that even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he's always with us. The Good Shepherd is with us, and he comforts us. Well, those words are comforting in and of themselves, but the comfort goes even deeper for us when we realize that the very Shepherd who walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death also walked through that very shadow of the valley of death himself, that he went through it. He comforts us as the Shepherd who knows and understands exactly what we are walking through because he walked through it himself. And he knows how to comfort us in it because he's been there. And what a balm to our fearful souls. Like the Hebrews, or like us at times, even when we're staring into the very eyes of death itself. The bottom line here is that verse 14 tells us Jesus partook of all the same things we did. He even went, as the verse 14 says, through death in his humanity, in order that through his death, he would conquer the enemy and deliver his people once and for all. See, it was through death that Jesus defeated the enemies of Satan and sin and death itself. Because it was through his death that he fully dealt with sin and all of its consequences. You remember that death is the penalty for sin. And Jesus paid that penalty in full when he went through death and died upon that cross in our place. But here's the thing. If Jesus simply took on flesh and then he died and that was the end of the story, then he is just like any other conqueror of history. They came, they conquered, they died. And now they are nothing more than relics of history. But Jesus is not like any other conqueror in history because he's not still dead. He entered into death. He went completely through death, experiencing the full weight and penalty of death. But then he resurrected on the other side of death and thereby crushing, defeating, and conquering death. He's the better conqueror because he is a living conqueror. Just so beautifully summarized in those words we just sang in that hymn, in Christ alone. Remember these words, in Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. There in the ground, his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Here's the key. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. How did Jesus conquer the enemy and deliver his people? By partaking of human flesh and blood, partaking in death for us, and then rising from the grave in victory over it. And as he stands in victory. That is a different kind of conqueror altogether. That is indeed, I think we would say, a better conqueror. So he is the better conqueror because of how he conquered, but he is also the better conqueror because of what he conquered. Because of what he conquered. And that brings us to our second point this morning. Jesus is the better conqueror because of what he conquered. Look again with me at verses 14 and 15. I'll start from the beginning at verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. At the end of the day, these verses speak to a profound reality for us, that through Jesus' death, he conquered death for us. That he conquered several enemies for us through his death. But death itself was one of them. As the words of 2 Timothy 1:10 remind us. And which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Our Savior abolished death and he brought eternal life through the gospel. Now, if you're like me, you might be thinking, well, that sounds wonderful. The only problem is that's not what I see going on around me. Death is not dead at all. It's very much alive. Last I checked, the death rate is still 100%. Everybody who lives dies. It does not at all appear to be abolished. Doesn't seem like much of a victory if indeed death still remains and it is still the end of all mankind, that nobody escapes. And of course, to that I would say, yes, it is true that physical death still remains. And that will not be done away with until the day that Christ returns and does away with it for good. But for now, Jesus has still conquered and abolished death by way of removing its sting for his people. 1 Corinthians 15:55 through 57 tells us, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. While death might only be fully swallowed up when Christ returns, even now we know as his people that death has lost its sting because Jesus has conquered it through his death and resurrection. Whereas death should have been the gateway that every one of us walks through to eternal condemnation. Because of his death, Jesus has now made our deaths a gateway to a glorious eternity instead. And we're going to talk more about that in just a moment. But in that sense, he has completely defeated and abolished the sting of death for us. Furthermore, not only did Jesus conquer death itself, at the end of verse 14, we're also told that he conquered the one who had the power of death. Look at the end of verse 14. Through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Through his death, Jesus destroyed the devil. And notice the wording here. It doesn't say that he has kind of defeated the devil or partly defeated the devil. It says he has destroyed him. In other words, he has brought to nothing the devil. And that makes, again, of course, Jesus the better conqueror. But you might again say to me, well, how can this verse declare that the devil has been destroyed and been brought to nothing? Again, well, that doesn't meet necessarily what we see with our naked eye. Nor does it match up in a sense with what we're told elsewhere in Scripture, where the Scriptures tell us he still lives and he prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So how do we reconcile that? I think we reconcile that by noting that it is true that he still prowls about like a roaring lion. But make no mistake about it, he prowls about as one who has already been defeated and brought to nothing by Jesus Christ. Sort of like how an army might continue to fight in battles and skirmishes despite the fact that they've already lost the war. This happened in World War II. For all intents and purposes, the war was won when the Allies invaded Normandy, France on D-Day and were successful. But the battles fought on for a whole nother year before they surrendered. But they were fighting as those who had already lost the war. In a similar sense, the devil keeps fighting, despite the fact that he knows he's already lost the war. The devil fights, but he's a foe that cannot change the outcome no matter what he does. And that should be something that encourages us greatly. And gives us great confidence against the devil. He cannot defeat us, God's people, because he's already been defeated by our Savior. No matter what he might try, he fights against God. When he fights against God's people, he's fighting against those who will and will always be victorious over him because Christ has already secured the victory. Through his death, Jesus destroyed any power the devil has as it relates to death. But that raises an interesting question. Is this suggesting that the devil is actually the one who has the power over life and death? Because that would be a really fearful prospect if you considered it. Is the devil the one that has the power over life and death? And the answer to that question is absolutely not. He doesn't. Only God has that power. We see that all throughout Scripture. We see it in places like Deuteronomy 32:29. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. God is the only one who truly has the power over life and death. He is the one who holds man's days in his hand. He is the one alone who can make a life, and he alone is the one who can take a life. So whatever the devil's power over death is, it isn't the power to actually bring forth death on his own. John Gill, it's an old Baptist preacher, he explained it this way. He said, the devil is said to have the power of death, not because he could kill and destroy men at pleasure, but because he was the first introducer of sin, which brought death into the world. And so he was a murderer from the beginning. And he still tempts men to sin, and then accuses them of it, and terrifies and affrights them with the prospect of death as punishment. The devil's power of death lies in the fact that he still tempts people to sin, which we know brings forth death. And then he accuses those people of their guilt in such a way that leads to the fear of death. But when Jesus Christ died and rose again, he crushed the devil and the power that the devil thought he had to accuse God's people in our sinfulness and make us fearful of death as punishment. This is the last thing we see in verse 15. When Jesus conquered death, he not only conquered the one who had the power of death, he also delivered his people from the lifelong slavery of the fear of death. Look at verse 15 with me. And he delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Through his death, Jesus, the better conqueror, has delivered all his people from having to live our lives enslaved to a fear of death. The truth of the matter is, we are a fearful people. We're a fearful people. Human beings have always been a fearful people, no matter how much we try to hide it. I mean, much of what we are afraid of changes as time goes on. But there's actually one thing that pretty consistently all throughout human history people have been afraid of in every generation. And that is death. It's death. Philo, the ancient Jewish philosopher, he wrote, "Nothing more brings the mind into bondage than the fear of death." Nothing more brings the mind into bondage than the fear of death. We might live in fear of death for a number of different reasons. Might fear the possible pain that leads up to death, the circumstances surrounding our death. We might fear the unknown aspects of death. We might fear the loneliness of death, the finality of death. We might fear what lies beyond death, but whatever the case may be, the fear of death plagues and haunts mankind. And apart from Jesus Christ, it absolutely enslaves them. That's the vivid picture that verse 15 paints when it says that people are subject to a lifelong slavery of the fear of death. It's a form of slavery, of bondage. And it's an exhausting form of bondage because the fear of death is a relentless slave master. It never gives up. Because the prospect of death is ever before the eyes of people. Just look around you. Watch the news. And you will see a whole lot that confronts you with the reality of death. Every once in a while, we get a reminder of just how close death might be to us. When we encounter someone who has a sickness, terminal sickness, or something happens and death unexpectedly visits someone who is near to us, or we have our own brush with death via some accident or illness or something else. The reality is, it doesn't matter how much we try to push it away, how hard we try to act like death isn't real. Death is ever before us. It's an ever-present reality. And for those who are not in Christ, whether they know it or not, their lives are absolutely driven by it. Like being driven by a relentless slave master. R. Kent Hughes said it this way. He said, "The fear of death is endemic to the human race. It keeps dogging man's steps, whether he ignores it or turns and attempts to stare it down." If you're here today, you're not a follower of Jesus Christ. You have not trusted in him alone for your salvation. Whether you've even considered this reality or not, you are enslaved to the fear of death. You might be trying to ignore it. You might be trying to push it away and act like it's not real. You might be acting like it doesn't terrify you. But the truth of the matter is, the fear of death is dogging your steps. The only way to be set free from that bondage, to be delivered from it, is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus Christ alone. That's it. For those who have trusted in Christ, we live in light of the reality that Jesus has conquered death for us. And therefore, he's conquered all that might make us fearful of death, delivering us from being slaves to the fear of death. There are a myriad of implications that can be drawn from that truth, but I want to give you just a couple. Here are a couple implications of this truth. First, since we've been delivered from the lifelong slavery of the fear of death, we've also been delivered from the slavery of trying to avoid death. And delivered from the slavery of trying to avoid death. We know that death is more feared than anything else in this world, because it's avoided or attempted to be avoided more than anything else in this world. People don't want to talk about it. They don't want to think about it. Don't want to be faced with it. And certainly don't want to experience it for themselves. I mean, think about how much of our lives as people is spent simply trying to avoid death. It's a lot. Whether it's the endless chase of trying to keep ourselves healthy, or we try anything and everything known to man in order that we might stay healthy and avoid death, or whether it's simply just keeping ourselves so busy, so entertained, that we don't ever have to contemplate or think about the fact that we live our lives in the shadow that is cast over us of death. Whatever the case might be, avoiding death in whatever way we try to go about that can enslave us. Can enslave us. And yet again, regardless of all of our efforts to try to avoid it, it's truly unavoidable. I say this every time I have a chance to speak at a funeral. Because when we're at a funeral, we're confronted yet again with the reality that everyone who lives will one day die. Everyone. And as Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 7:2, death is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. If we're wise, we won't spend our lives as slaves trying to avoid thinking about death. What does Solomon say? Instead, we will actually lay it to heart. We will actually give it much thought. And here's the thing for God's people. We can lay it to heart. We can consider it and not be depressed or downtrodden. We can instead embrace the reality of death without fear. Because Christ stared death in the eye and overcame, we can stare death in the eye and not be overcome. Because Christ stared death in the eye and overcame, we can stare death in the eye and not be overcome. We no longer have to be slaves to trying to avoid death as if it's the worst of all evils. We can, as his people, even embrace it as a tender mercy from the Lord. This is what C.H. Spurgeon once said. He said, to believers in Jesus, death is the messenger from our Father in heaven calling us home to him. To believers in Jesus, death is a messenger from our Father in heaven calling us home to him. It's a messenger from the Father calling us all the way home. Finally, when Jesus conquered death through his death and resurrection, he demonstrated victory over death and therefore confirmed the reality of these kinds of promises. Like the one we find in John 11, 25 and 26, what did Jesus say? I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Think about those words. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. I think as Dave read in Psalm 118, which I did not know he was going to read this, but it says those very words in Psalm 118, verse 17. I shall not die, but I shall live. For those who believe in the better conqueror, Jesus Christ, we know that even though we will die, we shall but live. And our reality takes death from something to be avoided at all costs, something to fear, to something that we can rightly anticipate as an actual mercy from the Lord. To quote someone else here, another Puritan, Thomas Watson, he once said, we spend our years with sighing. It's a valley of tears. But death is the funeral of all our sorrows. Death is the funeral of all our sorrows. For God's people, death is actually a merciful end to the difficulties and the pain. That our Lord would bring an end to the suffering and the tears and the aging and the decaying and the brokenness and the sorrows and the pains in this life and would give us something better. That is a tender mercy of the Lord. When we think about it that way, death actually becomes a sweet friend to be embraced, rather than a bitter enemy to be avoided. I've heard that our sister Pat even feels that way about it. I don't know where she's at right now, but I've heard that's how she's thinking. That's how Paul thought. I think we can agree with him wholeheartedly with his words in Philippians 1:21. It's why we can say, for me to live is Christ, and to die, it's gain. To live is Christ and to die is gain. I want to make something really clear here. It's this, that even though all that I have said is true, I'm not suggesting for one second that we try to pursue our own deaths or expedite it in any way. If we are here on this earth, it's because the Lord has put us here on this earth for His glory and His purposes. And we should joyfully embrace every day that He gives us on this earth. And I'm not suggesting otherwise. Nor am I suggesting that we take a sort of fatalistic view of life that says, well, I'm inevitably going to die anyway, so why even try to do anything that might slow that process down? I'm not suggesting that. I think we should use all of the means He's graciously provided us to care for our bodies well as a gift from the Lord. I'm not suggesting those things at all. But what I am suggesting is that because of what Christ has done in conquering death through His death and resurrection, and because of what He promises us as a result, we have been freed from the enslaving tyranny of trying to avoid death altogether. That's the first implication of this truth. A second implication of being freed from the lifelong slavery of the fear of death is that we've also been delivered from our slavery of trying to avoid the consequences that lie beyond death. We've been freed from trying to avoid the consequences that lie beyond death. You know, what plagues many people the most about death is not necessarily the circumstances that surround their actual death. For many, it's the terrifying fear about the possible consequences that lie beyond it. It's the fear that beyond death lies judgment. And that looming fear enslaves people to trying to do good and be good and make things right in their own actions before God. Here's how I would describe it. It sends people running through this life on a sort of hamster wheel, where they're endlessly trying to run away from death to avoid it, while also chasing after things that might help appease their guilty conscience about what lies beyond it. But they never actually gain anything on either side. You can't avoid it, and you can't appease your guilty conscience by your actions. Many are trying to avoid what they think awaits them in judgment with things like being morally good, being active in religious things, with legalistic principles. And what they find out at the end of that is that those things only further enslave them without ever satisfying their guilty conscience, because they weren't meant to satisfy their guilty conscience. All people are left with in that scenario is actually more fear and more uncertainty of what awaits them in the end. Let me say this. For those who don't truly know and trust in Christ alone for their salvation, death and judgment that comes with it should be a very fearful prospect. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We're told in Hebrews 10. If you reject him as Lord now, you can expect nothing but the fearful wrath, his fearful wrath for all of eternity, and deservedly so. Al Mohler, he said this, he said, honesty compels us to admit that if the gospel is not true, then death is a horrifying reality we should fear. Death is the most frightening thing we can ever face without the gospel. If you do not believe the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to be true, and I would contend that death ought to be the most frightening reality for you. But the answer to that fear is not to then try to run to your own good efforts to try to appease your fears, but to instead turn to Jesus Christ, who was good on your behalf, who alone is the one who can remove all fear. Because for those who trusted in Christ alone, who believe the gospel is true, we have nothing to fear beyond the grave. Nothing. Our debt has been paid in full. The cup of wrath that was reserved for us has been drank to its fullest. Every last drop of it by Jesus Christ when he went to the cross for us. And as a result of that, we can know with absolute confidence that our death is not an entry into eternal judgment, but an entry into eternal glory instead. We know with certainty, because of Christ, that it will not be standing before the Father and him looking down upon us, condemning us for all that we have or have not done. Rather, it will be the Father looking down at us, seeing what Christ has done, and welcoming us with open arms into eternity. That's what will happen. And that reality frees us from the fear that would drive us to try and avoid eternal consequences by our own efforts right now. You know, the devil seemingly loves to convince God's people that we actually stand accused and guilty before God, that we're objects of his impending wrath rather than his grace. in order that we might be fearful and live fearful of death and what lies beyond it. Because when we're fearful of what lies beyond it, what do? We fall back into being slaves to the law and slaves to moralism, slaves to legalism, as many in the church of Hebrews may have been tempted to do, rather than purely resting in God's grace and Christ's accomplished work for us. But we need to be reminded, the devil has been destroyed. He's been brought to nothing. Defeated, as verse 14 tells us. So therefore, as God's people, we don't have to listen to his lies anymore. Because that's what they are, they're lies. The writer of Hebrews would say, don't put the shackles of that slavery back on. Don't put them back on. Live in the freedom that Christ, the better conqueror, has won for you instead. Because for those who are in Christ Jesus, what do we know from Romans 8:1? There is therefore now no condemnation. Not, there might be some, if you're not careful. If you don't act right, yeah, you might have a little condemnation waiting for you. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. And that reality frees us from the fear of any consequences that might lie beyond the grave. John Calvin, he said it this way, it is from this fear that Christ has released us by undergoing our curse and thus taking away what was fearful in death. Although we must still meet death, let us nevertheless be calm and serene in living and dying, for we have Christ going before us. Jesus, the better conqueror, through his death and resurrection, destroyed the enemy, the one who has the power of death, and delivered his people from our slavery to the fear of death. Yes, we must all still meet death. But we do so with peace in our hearts, knowing that where we go, Christ, the better conqueror, has gone before us. Let me say just a few things as I summarize and close. As God's people, we no longer have to fear death because Jesus has put death to death through his own death. And yet, I just feel if we're still honest, sometimes we still experience fear about death, don't we? Still can find ourselves a bit anxious, feeling a little bit uncertain about it. I think that's in part because we still bear the scars of the slavery that once was. And we revert to being afraid. And we hear the whispers of the devil telling us of our guilt. And fear creeps in. The church this letter was written to was a church full of people who were surely battling the fear of death. I mean, maybe they were afraid of the circumstances around their death, as many of them actually faced martyrdom for their faith. We're actually told in Hebrews chapter 11 that many would face things like being stoned or even sawn in two. That might strike a little fear in someone. Maybe they were struggling with the fear of the consequences that lied beyond the grave, which tempted them to turn back to their old religious ways, their old adherence to the Old Testament law, rigorously obeying all of it in order that they might appease their minds. Whatever the case may have been, the writer of Hebrews says it's not the answer. He would encourage them and he would encourage us today. As I've said over and over, look up and see Jesus, the better conqueror. Because when we look at him, We see the one who calms our fears about death. For he tasted death for us. The words of verse 14 and 15 can maybe be summarized in just a few words. My guess is some of you are wishing I had done just that. You could just summarize this in a few words instead of 50 minutes worth. That'd be great. But if we could summarize this in just a few words, he might tell his people, do not be afraid. Look up and see your Savior, the better conqueror. Don't be afraid. What he conquered is eternal, and what he gives us is eternal. Therefore, in him, we have nothing to fear, not even death itself. I think this hope is expressed quite powerfully and summarized well in a song you guys know we sing, Before the Throne of God Above. Think about these words in light of what these verses are telling us. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, there's the whispering. What do? Upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Not I jump back on the hamster wheel and keep trying to do better. I look up and see him who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. At one with him, I cannot die. Though all will die, we shall but live. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. And all of that is the result of the fact that he was the better conqueror. Let's pray. Father, how good it is to be reminded that Jesus was indeed the better conqueror who defeated death through his death and resurrection, in order that we no longer have to fear death. We can embrace it as a tender mercy from you, calling us all the way home. Our confidence that that is true lies only in Christ and nothing of ourselves. Help us to look to him. Even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, let our eyes be fixed on the one who makes us confident and assured. Even when we get to the end of that valley, we're entering into an eternal, glorious inheritance. Help us to live in light of that, to enjoy and make much of you in the days you've given us here on this earth, as we look forward to what awaits. Thank you that you've forgiven us through the blood of Christ and washed us clean. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.